Well, welcome once again to Grace Life, the teaching ministry of Grace Bible Church. We're online once again, even though we're now down in the Activity Center. So thank you for joining in. I encourage all of you listening to join with us at 10:30 in the Activity Center for our main worship time. Our topic for this month is loving Jesus for who he is. Now, that might seem rather obvious to most of you, but my thoughts were loving Jesus for who he is rather than the gifts he gives us. You know, when we think about our husband or wife when we married, it would be kind of strange to say, well, I love her for all she gives me. Well, it's the same way with Jesus. We want to be assured within us that we're loving him for who he is and not because of what he gives us, although those are very important and they can't be separated. In fact, the most precious gift we have from Jesus is himself. Last week, we looked at the eternal glory of Jesus, the divine word. This week, we'll be looking at the glorious preeminence of Jesus Christ. Next week, Jesus is I am, specifically looking at when he said, I am the bread of life and I am the light of the world. And then our final week, we'll be looking at Jesus. Another I am saying when he said, I am the door and I am the good shepherd. So before we get started, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your mercy and your grace to us, your love you extend to us. We love you for who you are. Today, we ask fervently that by the power of your Holy Spirit, through our study of your word, that we would see Jesus. We would see him clearly as the reflection of all you are, that we might know you better. We might love you more completely. We might love him more completely. We might be encouraged by the Holy Spirit and enlightened, and that we would live more fully for you this day. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So why are we looking forward to heaven? We asked this question last week too. Are we looking forward to heaven because there's no more pain and no more sorrow? Well, those are good things. But the best is that we want to be with Christ. The Apostle Paul stated in Philippians 1:21-23, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Jesus, to be with Christ, for that is far better. The resources that I use, and I recommend all of these to you, of course, first of all, is God's holy word, the Bible. But secondly, The Deity of Christ by John MacArthur. Meeting Jesus, the I Am Sayings of Christ by R.C. Sproul. Rejoicing in Christ by Michael Reeves. The Excellencies of Christ by Jonathan Edwards. And then the 2017 Shepherd's Conference, which you can still get to online. Just type in Shepherd's Conference 2017, it'll pop up. And all of those teaching sessions are just phenomenal. The theme of that conference was We Preach Christ. So that fits right in with what we're studying. And you remember the account that we talked about last week of the disciples in the boat with Jesus, and they were out on the water in this horrific storm, and they were absolutely terrified. And as we saw last week, this wasn't any ordinary storm. These were seasoned fishermen. They'd been on the sea many, many times. They'd gone through many, many storms. But this particular storm somehow frightened them. It had to be really torrential, more like a hurricane or a tornado, which John MacArthur says that particular word for storm would indicate. So they were totally frightened, and they were just a little bit upset that Jesus was sleeping through the whole thing. And when they woke him up, they cried out, "Don't you care that we're drowning? Do something." Well, I don't think they expected him to do what he did. He got up and calmed the storm with just a word. He just spoke, and the storm was calmed. That frightened them even more than the storm. In fact, John MacArthur says that the only thing more frightening than the storm outside the boat was God in the boat. So they asked, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" We should be asking a similar question. Who is this Jesus? As we look at his life and all he is, we need to ask that question. And that's the reason for our study. And this would help us to long and eagerly anticipate for being with him for all of eternity. And of course, living for him now. The Apostle John begins his gospel hearkening back to Genesis by saying, in the beginning was the Word. He continues pointing out that everything that is in Genesis that points to God is also true because of Jesus, the Word, because the Word is God and existed before anything else. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1, 1 and 2. He also makes clear that the creative nature of God is present in Jesus when he says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." We also looked at a couple of other scripture passages, two of which we will be going more in depth today. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, and Hebrews 1, 2 and 3, which states that not only was Jesus the creator, but he's also the sustainer of everything. He's the glue that holds it all together, that keeps it from falling apart or blowing into a billion pieces. So let's look at the invisible image of the visible image of the invisible God. We'll be spending most of our time in that section in Colossians chapter 1. So if you want to get your Bibles and turn there. Oh, and by the way, while you're at that, make sure you have a pen, pencil, and a piece of paper, because I will give you a few questions at the end of the lesson to ponder for next week. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, starting in verse 15 through 19. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We should understand that the entire Bible is supremely about Jesus Christ. Every part of Scripture testifies about Jesus. Luke 24:13-27 records the account of Jesus' encounter after his resurrection. Walking on the road to Emmaus with a couple of disciples, not one of the 12, but two other disciples, and these two men were puzzled about what they had heard after his crucifixion. They told Jesus that their hope of Jesus redeeming Israel had been dashed because Jesus had been crucified. However, they were confused because some women came to them and told them that they had gone to the tomb where Jesus had been buried and it was empty. So they weren't sure what to think. And those women even said that they saw angels that told them that Jesus was alive. So after mildly chastising them for not believing or understanding what the prophets had spoken, Jesus said, and beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there and heard Jesus walk through the scriptures, the Old Testament, pointing out every aspect, every time that a prophet spoke, that something happened that pointed to him? As recorded in John 5:39, in a stinging rebuke to the Pharisees, Jesus said of the scriptures, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." But as John MacArthur states, of all the Bible's teaching about Jesus Christ, none is more significant than Colossians 1:15-19. He says it is here that Paul reveals the Lord's true identity by viewing him in relationship to God, the universe, the unseen world, and the church. Next, let's look at how Jesus shows us God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the image of the invisible God. In other words, he shows us what God is like. And from this, it's apparent that God wants to be known. The word translated image can also be translated likeness. Thus, Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. I have a friend who's blind. He's been blind since birth. He was one of those preemies who was in an incubator, and the oxygen level wasn't right in the incubator, and so he lost his sight. He's never seen anything or anyone all of his life. So the only way that he knows what something is like is by touching, by feeling, by hearing. He has an acute sense of hearing. And so he can just tell by the sound of something or someone what that person or that thing is like. It also clicks his memory as well. I remember one time when I was walking across the campus at San Jose State University. I was talking to someone, and from behind me, I hear, "Chris Weathers!" Here he was, totally blind and behind me, but he knew it was me just by the sound of my voice. That's the kind of relationship we want with Jesus. We want to know him so thoroughly, so completely by who he is that we recognize him at any moment and we want to be with him for eternity. And that's why we study Jesus. Note that although man was created in the image of God, he's not a perfect image of God. Only Christ is. We can learn many details about God by studying man, but we learn much more about the nature of God by studying Jesus. Man is like God in that he possesses intellect, emotion, and will by which we're able to think and choose. However, man is not like God morally. God is perfect, perfectly holy. We are sinful. We are human, not divine. Jesus, however, was human at the same time that he was divine. And that's what some of those brainy theologians call hypostatic union. That won't be on the test, by the way. Paul's usage of the Greek word icon emphasizes that Jesus is both the representation and the manifestation of God. Jesus is God in human flesh. God in human flesh. That's that hypostatic union again. Unlike man, Jesus Christ is the perfect, absolutely accurate image of God. Hebrews 1:3 describes Jesus as the radiance of God's glory. Christ reflects God's attributes like sunlight reflects the sun. Sunlight and heat are really the only thing that we can experience here on earth to get an idea of what the sun is like without being completely blinded or burned up from the heat. The word translated exact representation in the NASB and exact imprint in the ESV is the Greek word character. Putting that in the vernacular, we might say that Jesus has the same character as God the Father. And this is why he said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one." In Christ, the invisible became visible. And we saw his glory as the only begotten from the Father, John 1:14. He is God in human flesh. While we're considering Hebrews, let's just take a look at some of the names of Christ that are listed in Hebrews. It's quite a list. I have 14, there may be more. High priest who would offer a sacrifice for his people, and he is a son. Where once God spoke through the prophets, he now speaks through his son. He's Lord and Master, one who sanctifies, the apostle, the sent one, the author or captain. He's the source of our salvation, the forerunner, the great shepherd of the sheep, our surety, guarantee of a better covenant, the heir and co-heir with us, minister, mediator, finisher, the exact representation of God. Quite a list. Let's head back to Colossians 1. Paul further describes Jesus as the firstborn of all creation. Jesus shows who God is, what God is like, and now, in this section, he shows us what creation is like. Creation is limited. Christ is before all things. Christ is eternal. The world is not. The Greek word translated firstborn in context means first in position rather than first chronologically, as Esau was the firstborn chronologically, but Jacob was the firstborn to receive the inheritance. The nation of Israel was called God's firstborn, not because they were the first people on the earth, but because they held first place in God's heart in receiving his inheritance. Also note that being firstborn in no way indicates that Jesus was created. This is obvious because John, the apostle, stated that he, Jesus, existed before all things and created all things. So it would be rather impossible for God or for Jesus to create himself, because by him all things were created. He's the author of creation. Look at Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. By Christ all things were created. For emphasis, as if we had missed it the first time, Paul restates it. All things, but adds through him and for him. Not only that, but he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Mark Dever points out that that little word all in the Greek is suspiciously like our word all, and we've heard John Zimmer say that many times. By looking at the sheer size of the universe as we know it, we get just a glimpse of Jesus' creative power. The sun, for example, is 864,000 miles in diameter. It's so large that 1.3 million planets the size of Earth could fit in it. We do not generally think about how long it takes for light to reach us from the sun, but it takes about 8.5 minutes. Pretty amazing, even though it's traveling at 186,000 miles per second. Now, to illustrate this, in my classroom with second, third graders, I used to black out or get the room as dark as possible, put paper over the windows and close the drapes and all of that, set the timer for 8.5 minutes, and then turn the light switch out. It's amazing how long 8.5 minutes is when you're sitting in the dark. Now, we could illustrate that today if we wanted. I could have John turn off the camera for 8.5 minutes and then turn it back on when time is up, and you get an idea of how long it takes for light to get to us. No, we won't do that today. Scientists speak about the anthropomorphic principle, which states that the universe seems designed for the well-being of mankind. The slightest change in rotation of the Earth would be catastrophic, as would any change in the gases in our atmosphere. The slightest change of the proton would result in the dissolution of hydrogen atoms, resulting in total destruction of the universe. I heard someone say, a scientist say once, that the moon, if it were any closer by just a small amount, we'd be flooded every day with the tides. If it was farther away, the oceans would drain out. So everything is set just perfect by God's creation. His hand is on it, and it's seen because it's perfect for us to exist here. The evidence of Christ's creation is so evident that what he created, that Paul said that to deny it takes incredibly determined suppression of the truth. In Romans 1:20, Paul said, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Everyone should know God's incredible creative power just by looking at the world around us. Last week, we briefly looked at how Jesus sustains all things and holds them together. He's the power behind every consistency. He is the gravity and the centripetal force. According to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, centripetal force is defined as the force that is necessary to keep an object moving in a curved path and that is directed inward toward the center rotation. While centrifugal force is determined as the apparent force that is felt by an object moving in a curved path that acts outwardly from the center. Well, I used to do that as a kid. I don't know how many of you did. Put water in a bucket and swing it over my head like this and just be totally amazed that the water didn't come out and run all over my head. That's centrifugal force. One of the founders of the Big Bang Theory, physicist George Gamow, wrote, "The fact that we live in a world which practically every object is a potential explosive without being blown to bits is due to the extreme difficulties that attend to the starting of a nuclear reaction." Physicist Carl K. Darrow agreed. He said, "You grasp what this implies. It implies that all the massive nuclei have no right to be alive at all. Indeed, they should never have been created. And if created, they should have blown up instantly. Yet, here they all are. Some inflexible inhabitation is holding them relentlessly together. The nature of the inhabitation is also a secret," he said, "one thus far reserved by nature itself." Hey, Carl, I've got news for you. The Bible has the answer. That secret that's holding the world together, that's holding every little atom molecule together, that's Jesus. He holds all things together. One day in the future, the universe will literally explode. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Not only was all of creation made by Christ, it was also made for Him. Christ, therefore, is the purpose of creation. For Christ, were all things created. This necessitates that all things should be done to His glory, because everything that exists, every person that exists, owes its very existence to Christ. Consider this in relation to what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun." As it is not prideful for the sun to be at the center of our universe, it's also not prideful for God to do everything for His own glory. It is, however, prideful for us to put anything or anyone before Christ. Christ is the final audience for whom all of creation plays. All of creation implies authority and sovereignty. Christ shows us the content of the Christian faith about creation. Also, Christ is the author of the new creation. Colossians 1:18 says, "And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything He might be preeminent." He is the author of the church. Even God, as God created the world through Christ, we read here in verse 18 that He also began the church through Christ. And being firstborn among the dead, He brought from among the dead by virtue of Him recreating all of us in Christ. And Christ rules and directs the church, that everything might have His preeminence. He rules and sustains the church, and He cares for it because it's His body. And that's why He uses that analogy of the church being His body, just as all of us care for our bodies and look after it. Christ looks after His body, the church, and cares for it. Referring to this next section in Colossians 1, Mark Dever says, "Christ is the answer to our really big problem." So look now at Colossians 1, 19 and 20. "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His Christ." That's the most amazing statement. That God was pleased that all of who He is, He was pleased for it to dwell in the incarnate Christ? Let that sink in for a minute. God the Father was pleased that everything that was of him would reside in Jesus. As if that were not enough, God then made peace with those whom he had created, all of whom were at war with him. He made peace with them through Christ, through his blood. And regarding creation, he reconciled all things to himself. The whole of Scripture makes it clear that not everyone is going to be saved, but rather those who are his, those whom he has chosen, will be saved. And we'll study that in more detail when we look at the section on Jesus saying, I am the door and I am the good shepherd. And I love the way H.B. Charles puts it. He says, there is no universal salvation, but there will be universal submission. Philippians 2:10-11 says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Mark Dever states that just as we see the cognitive content of the Christian faith focus on Christ, so does our faith as individual believers focus on Christ. Our need is not just to merely know about Jesus, but to really know him and to know God the Father in Christ. As Paul reminded the Colossians, I'll take a look at verses 21 through 23. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So remember that what we once were and the attitude that we had towards God, being totally alienated, we were his enemies in thought and in deed. As with all of us, we did the wrong things because we thought the wrong thoughts. Then he tells them to remember he, Christ, has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. And finally, Paul encourages them to remain steadfast in faith in Christ. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a minister. Jesus Christ is the way we most fully come to know God. He's the image of the invisible God. That's why Jesus could tell his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Now remember, I asked you to take out a piece of paper and a pen or pencil. Well, here's some questions for you. Number one. Since Jesus is the exact visible image of the invisible God, what is there about him that helps you to best know God the Father? Since Jesus is the exact visible image of the invisible God, what is there about him that helps you to best know God the Father. Number two, in what ways does Jesus reflect the attributes of God? Now, you may want to bring out your notes from when John Williams taught on the attributes of God and look through those. So in what ways does Jesus reflect the attributes of God? And number three, how was Christ reconciled? How has Christ reconciled you to God? And in what ways is he continuing that reconciliation process? What ways has Jesus reconciled you to God? And in what ways is he continuing that reconciliation process? And finally, I want to leave you with an excerpt from a sermon by Jonathan Edwards. The sermon is titled, The Excellency of Christ. Let what has been said be improved to induce you to love the Lord Jesus Christ and choose him for your friend and portion. As there is such an admirable meeting of diverse excellencies in Christ, so there is everything in him to render him worthy of your love and choice and win in and engage it. Whatsoever there is or can be desirable in a friend is in Christ, and that to the highest degree that can be desired. The glory of Christ, as it happens in his divinity, though far brighter, more dazzles our eyes and exceeds the strength of our sight or our comprehension. But as it shines in the human excellencies of Christ, it is brought more to a level with our conceptions and suitableness to our nature and manner, yet retaining a semblance of the same divine beauty and savor of the same divine sweetness. But as both divine and human excellencies meet together in Christ, they set off and recommend each other to us. It tends to endear the divine majesty and holiness of Christ to us, that these are attributes of one in our nature, one of us, who is become our brother and is the meekest and humblest of men. It encourages us to look upon these divine perfections, however high and great, since we have some near concern and in and liberty freely to enjoy them. And on the other hand, how much more glorious and surprising do the meekness, the humility, obedience, resignation, and other human excellencies of Christ appear when we consider that they are in so great a person as the eternal Son of God, the Lord of heaven and earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this day that we have taken maybe a bit of a deeper glimpse, a deeper look into who Jesus is. How we long to know him. And as Edward said, know his excellencies, that we might not find any better friend than Jesus. The meekest, the humblest, and yet at the same time divine. Oh, how we thank you that you saw fit to send him to us in human form. that we could know you through his reflection of you, the radiance of your glory. Help us this day and this week and all the time to dig deep into your word, to know you, to know Christ, to live for you, to love you. It is in the precious name of Jesus Christ I pray. Amen.